Our scripture passage for today is from Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read what Mark read last week and then the conclusion of that story, which we have not yet reflected on for this week. So listen now for God's holy word from the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives and recovery of sight of the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard that you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a severe famine came over the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to a widow in Israel, but to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and yet none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The word of the Lord. The grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of our Lord remains and abides forever. Thanks be to God. And let all God's people say, amen. All right, we have this story in the Gospel of Luke, and I want to thank Mark for his sermon last week, setting up my sermon this week, helping to draw out some of the meaning and some of the importance of what Jesus was doing there in the synagogue in Nazareth when you read from the scroll of Isaiah. Thank you, Mark, for your work last week. Much appreciated. So what's happening in this text? Well, as you just heard, and as Mark reflected on last week, Jesus goes to his hometown, right? He goes to Nazareth. And in Luke's gospel, in Luke's telling of Jesus' story, this is the first appearance of Jesus, the first story that Luke gives us, where Jesus is active in his public ministry, okay? In Luke's gospel, we get the birth stories of Jesus. Jesus is born. We get a story about Jesus when he was 12 years old. And then we get the story of Jesus' baptism, when he receives the Holy Spirit and God says, "This is my son, the beloved, listen to him." And then Jesus is driven out into the wilderness and he experiences temptation. And then he comes out of that temptation experience and he's in Galilee. He's in this northern part of Israel, Galilee, where he's from. And Luke tells us that Jesus starts to, you know, do some things and people start talking about Jesus. But really, this story, Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth, this is the first story that Luke gives us of Jesus in his public ministry, Jesus in his career of doing all the things that Jesus is famous for doing, his healing, his teaching, his casting out of demons, everything that he does. So this is how Luke chooses to start showing us Jesus' career. And what does Jesus do? He goes into the synagogue in his hometown and he receives the scroll of Isaiah. He finds this prophecy about God's servant, God's Messiah, who's going to be sent into the world by God to bring about salvation, right? What does the text say? I have been, the Lord has anointed me, right? Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim the release of the captives, to let the oppressed go free, to give sight to the blind, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus acknowledges that he is God's servant sent into this world to bring about the salvation that God had promised and the salvation that God's people had been craving, right? They knew that the world was in trouble. They knew that there was sin and evil and wickedness and trouble and hardship in this life. And they were waiting and craving for God to send a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one into this world to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises, right? So Jesus stands there and he says, it's happening. God is sending me. God has sent me and has anointed me to come and bring about this salvation that you guys have all been waiting for. And what is the response of the crowd there in Nazareth? How do they respond when Jesus says, it's happening. I'm the one. I'm here. It's happening. God's doing it. Isn't that great? Response of the crowd there in Nazareth. Yeah, Gracie's giving me the thumbs down. They're a little bit skeptical, right? They look around at one another and they're saying like, wow, those are some gracious words that he's saying. But their response is to say, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, what's this guy talking about? He thinks he's the servant of God who's going to bring about salvation to the world. Isn't that just Joseph's son, right? And in all of the Gospels, Jesus gets this kind of reaction when he begins his ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very similar, his reaction. In John, it's a little bit different. In John's Gospel, when Jesus starts his ministry, some of his eventual disciples are talking about Jesus. And they go to Nathanael and they say to Nathanael, we found this guy and we think he might be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they say, he's from Nazareth. And what's Nathanael's response? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? It's this skepticism. Really? He's from Nazareth, right? But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get sort of versions of this same story. Jesus goes to his hometown in Nazareth. He does or says something amazing. And people's response is to say, isn't that Joseph's son? And it's where we get the detail that Joseph's father, or that Jesus' father Joseph, was a carpenter. In Mark, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus does this thing in Nazareth, the response that Matthew tells us is that people say, isn't that just the carpenter's son, right? Isn't that just the carpenter's son? In Mark, interestingly, the response is to say, isn't he the carpenter? Isn't Jesus the carpenter, right? And then here in the Gospel of Luke, the response is, isn't this Joseph's son? They're all telling us the same thing, which is that Jesus doesn't fit the identity that the people were expecting for the Messiah, for their Savior, right? They're saying this guy is a carpenter, or he's a carpenter's son. He's just the son of Joseph, a carpenter. How can he be the Savior of the world? And I think their response is sort of understandable, right? When you dig into the history of Jesus' time, the history of the place where Jesus was living and the socioeconomic situation of carpenters, it makes sense that his neighbors would be skeptical of Jesus' claim that he was coming to be the Savior of the world, that God had sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. When we hear the term carpenter, we have our own idea of what carpenters are, right? Maybe some of you have known carpenters in your life, right? I worked for a maintenance company for 5 years in high school and college, and I was on a paint crew. And we would go and we'd paint buildings for this company. And there was a carpenter that worked with us. His name was Terry. And Terry would go ahead of us and he would fix all the buildings before my paint crew would come and paint those buildings, right? He was a carpenter. And you know what? He was a middle-class guy. You know, he was a lot like my dad. My dad is an auto mechanic, right? Terry had a business. He had skills. He got jobs. He was employed by the same guy that I was. And, you know, Terry did okay. He was middle class, right? When we think about carpenters, we think about people who might live in the communities that we live in. You know, they're middle class people. They have a nice enough home. They're the kind of people that have Sundays off so that they can, you know, crack open a beer and watch the football game, right? Just a middle class person, a carpenter, right? But in Jesus' day, we have to realize there was no such thing as the middle class, okay? There were just two classes of people in Jesus' day, and there was a sharp divide between the upper class and the lower class, okay? The upper class were people who didn't have to use their hands to work, right? They were people like King Herod and his court of officials, rulers. They were people like landlords, people who owned land and could farm that land out to other people to do work for them. They were people like merchants who would buy and sell things, right? They didn't have to use their hands to work. They were just buying and selling from other people. And they were people like priests and Levites and people in the religious orders. We have this divide between white collar and blue collar. These were definitely white collar workers, you know, the upper class people. They were a minority of people, but they had most of the wealth and owned most of the land. And then you had the lower class people. And the lower class people were divided into three different stages. The first stage were farmers, okay? They were people who had land and they could farm that land, but they were just subsistence farmers. They just barely got by. And part of the reason why they just barely got by is because when they would make a harvest, there was all those people in the upper class who had rights to take some of that harvest, right? The king, King Herod, he had rights to some of that food and stuff that was being produced. The priests took some of that stuff for their use and so on and so forth. Okay, so you had farmers. And then at the very bottom, you had people who were beggars, people who had no way of making an income for themselves. And carpenters were part of the middle group. So you've got this lower class, you've got peasant farmers at the top of that lower class, and then you've got this second category that was called artisans, okay? And carpenters were on that level of artisans. They weren't even the top class of the lower class. They were the middle grade, right? And we think of carpenters and we think of people who, you know, have a nice life and things like that, and, you know, have a house where they can watch the football games on Saturdays. Carpenters, right? Some of them were sort of high skilled people, right? People who would be, you know, doing specialty work and things like that. But the term carpenter, the Greek word technon, could also just mean laborer, right? A laborer, someone who is picked up off the side of the road by someone who's got some work to do and says, I'm gonna put you to work today and I'll give you $50, you know? So that kind of identity. In Jesus' time, we have this record of King Herod deciding that he was gonna build himself a new palace in the city of Caesarea, right? Caesarea Philippi. And we have this historic record where we know that technons, builders, laborers, came from all of the towns in Galilee to travel over to Caesarea to do that work of building that new palace that King Herod was doing. These are migrant laborers, right? They're people that don't have land, they can't farm, and so they have to rely on the work of their hands and the work of their arms and their backs, right? So Jesus is the son of a technon. He's the son of a carpenter, a laborer, someone who might have to, you know, be a migrant worker to go find the work that he needs to survive. And this guy gets up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he says, I am God's appointed Messiah. I am the Savior who God has sent into this world to bring salvation to everybody. And I think we can better understand why the people in Nazareth looked at Jesus and said, this guy is going to be the guy who brings about salvation. He's not even a peasant farmer. He's just a technon. He's just a laborer. He's just the son of a carpenter. How can this guy be the one who brings about salvation, right? I think we can appreciate and understand why they would have this response. But the amazing thing is, in this story and in the gospel and in the reality of God's plan of salvation, is that yes, this is the way that God has planned to bring about salvation. It is through this man, Jesus, who is humble and lowly. This man, Jesus, who doesn't have a whole lot of money. This man, Jesus, who doesn't own a whole lot of land. This man, Jesus, who doesn't have a whole lot of status and importance in society. Jesus wasn't lying. Jesus wasn't misled, and Jesus wasn't wrong. He was the Savior of the world whom God had sent into this world. And so the response of his local synagogue is really sad, right? They doubt that God could do this thing. They're surprised and they're shocked by it. And that surprise and that shock leads them to miss out on this wonderful thing, which is believing in Jesus and receiving the salvation and the gifts of grace that Jesus has to offer, right? They go to throw him off the edge of a cliff, and Jesus has to leave. People of God, I think that God has a powerful message for us in this story, for us in our context and for us in our lives. I think quite often it is the case that we treat ourselves the same way that those people in Nazareth treated Jesus, okay? I think we treat ourselves the same way that Jesus' friends and neighbors in Nazareth treated him, okay? Jesus gets up and says, I am the agent of God's salvation. God is going to use me to bring peace and love and grace and healing and restoration and freedom into this world. And people look at him and they say, no way. It can't be. You're just Joseph's son. There's no chance that you're the guy. There's no chance that it's going to happen through you here in this place, right? Nazareth, by the way, was just a tiny little town, okay? Scholars have looked into like what the possible population of Nazareth could have been during Jesus' time, and estimates range as to how many people were there in Nazareth, but the range is between 200 and 1200. That's it. Jesus came from this tiny little hamlet, this tiny little village, and he was a carpenter's son, and yet God worked through him to bring salvation to the world. It's just mind-blowing, right? It's just mind-blowing, and it has been for all of the history of Christianity, this scandal of the gospel. We treat ourselves the way that Nazareth treated Jesus. God wants to use us. God is using us, you and me and this church in Blauenberg, to accomplish God's work of salvation. Do you guys believe that? God is using you and me and each and every one of us and this little church in Blauenberg to bring about the healing and the restoration and the repair of the brokenhearted, to bring hope to this world, to bring peace to this world, and to bring about the goodness of a gracious community, a new creation. Do you believe it, that God could use you and me and this little church? Do we believe that, or do we treat ourselves and our church like the people of Nazareth treated Jesus? Do we listen to that proclamation and that declaration, that truth about our existence, that God is using us to bring about salvation for the world? And do we just look at one another and say, can't be true. We're just, my dad's name is actually Joseph, right? So do we look at it and say, he's just the son of Joseph? Or do we look at ourselves and say, I'm just Barb Pavlicek? Or do we say, I'm just Gracie Johnson? Or do we say, I'm just Dave Cochran? Or do we say, I'm just Chip? Or do we say, I'm just a farmer's child? Or do we say, I'm just a retired teacher? Or do we say, I'm just a kid? Or I'm just an old person? What could God do through me? The gospel tells us that God has equipped and anointed us, people of faith, brothers and sisters with Christ in this world, and our church to be the vehicle of salvation for the world, to bring about a knowledge of God's love and forgiveness and peace into people's hearts and people's lives. The danger for us is that we treat ourselves the way the people of Nazareth treated Jesus, that we look at ourselves and we say, I'm just too unimportant. My church is just too small. This village that we're a part of, we're just this puny little place out in the middle of nowhere. How could it be that God could work through us? Well, guess what? God has an important message for us to remember this morning. That's the nature of how God accomplishes God's work. God doesn't choose the high and the mighty. God uses the lowly and the small and the unimportant, and God fills them with the Spirit. God fills them with power and gifts, and God uses them to be a blessing to the world. The story of Jesus in Nazareth is an exciting story, but it's also a tragic and a sad story as well, right? Jesus gets up and he proclaims that the year of the Lord's favor has come. Salvation is beginning to unfold in his life and in his career and in his ministry. It's exciting. It's great. It's wonderful. But the story is also sad, because those people of Nazareth, their imagination for themselves and for Jesus, their imagination for what God was capable of doing, was too small to believe and to accept what Jesus was telling them. And so they got mad at Jesus, and they went to throw him off a cliff. Jesus had to leave, right? Jesus had to leave, right? Instead of joining Jesus in his work, instead of being a part of that new creation and that new salvation that God was bringing into the world, Jesus left, right? Jesus left. I think there's a warning in that for us, right? God wants to use us. God wants us to believe that our church can bring about salvation for people in this world, can bring people peace and grace and love and make a difference in people's lives. And if we doubt, it's not gonna happen. If we doubt that we can do it and that our church can do it, it's not gonna happen, because we're gonna shut ourselves off from the grace and the power and the gifts that God is trying to instill in us to bring about that good work. Can God still do it? Of course. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. But having our hearts open, believing that God can use us, as small and unimportant as we might feel sometimes, is important in us receiving that calling, hearing that calling, believing in that calling, and putting that calling into practice. So people of God, when we think about ourselves, when we think about our church, let us not doubt, let us not fear, let us not look at ourselves and say we are only the children of Joseph. Let us remember that we are the children of God and brothers and sisters with Christ in this new family that God has created. And let us open our hearts to taking part in that work that God is doing through us, our church. Thanks be to God. Amen.